Imagine that it's Sunday morning and you're in bed and you just woke up. And the issue is, should you go to church? Now, for some people, that's not much of a decision. It's just sort of a habit, and automatically, if it's Sunday morning, they're going to go to church. But for other people, that can be a decision. They have to think about that for a minute. So whether it's automatic or whether you had to think about it, let's suppose you've decided you're going to go to church. Here's my question. What do you do to prepare to go to church? That's a strange question. What do you mean, what do you do? Eat breakfast, you take a shower, you put on clean clothes, grab your Bible. If you're real spiritual, you grab your checkbook and off you go to church. Is that all you do to prepare? Is perhaps there something else that we ought to do every Sunday in preparing to go to church? Now, I don't know of a passage of Scripture that directly addresses that, but I do know of a passage of Scripture that in essence tells us that, at least in example and principle. Will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 19? We're going to look at this chapter, and it seems to me it includes what you should do if you're going to prepare to go, well, I'm saying to church. Now, obviously, the church isn't in this passage, but what's going on in this passage is similar to us going to church. All right, if you're in Exodus 19, look at verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and now I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you should be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people gathered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And I'm going to pause right there. We're going to look at the whole chapter. But I'm going to begin by saying that if there's any chapter that you really need to understand in the context of a book, it's this one. What's in chapter 20? Do you know? It's one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible. Matter of fact, it might just be one of the top three chapters in all of the Bible. It's the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai and gets the Ten Commandments, and God speaks to him all kinds of things on the top of the mountain. So chapter 19 precedes chapter 20. Was that a brilliant statement or what? But the events of chapter 19 are preparing for Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. So God speaks his law in chapter 20, and this is preparation to receive that. So I'm suggesting that this is like us going to hear God speak Sunday morning from his word, and we prepare. So the question is, What did they do to prepare? Now, I'm at this point just going to tell the story. We're going to walk through it. And when I get to the end, I'll try to make it very, very clear exactly what I think they did. With that in mind, the first part of this passage is sort of the introduction, and it contains a lot of what they did, though not everything. In the first verse, it tells us that they picked up the camp and they went to the mountain. Now, they'd been in the wilderness, and the traditional explanation is they were on Mount Sinai. There's recently been a dispute as to whether or not that's the original Mount Sinai, but that's the traditional site. And there is a mountain in the southern tip of that. If you look on a map, it's down at the south. Now, that mountain, and I have been there, it is in the middle of nowhere. That is the most desolate, God-forsaken part of the world I've ever been in, and I can only imagine. You got to travel. Some of the roads we went on weren't even paved when I was there. And all that's there when you get there is St. Catherine's Monastery and a motel. And you climb up for several hours. It is 7,500 feet high. And when you get to the top, there is a very small chapel that's up there made out of stone. And it's closed. You can't get in it. But on the side of the chapel, when I was there back in the 70s, there was a Coke machine. Every day, a runner ran up that mountain and loaded the Coke machine.
Oh, my goodness.
I'm off track. Back to the passage. That mount is 7,500 feet high. They say that the plain in front of it is 2.5 miles by 1/2 mile. And supposedly, it was sufficient around the mountain for those people who came out of Egypt to camp. So they've camped now at Mount Sinai. That's the point of the story. They're going to stay there for the next 11 months and 6 days. If you're reading the Bible, you get to chapter 19, they come to Sinai, and they stay there throughout the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers, at least 10:10. So from Exodus 19:1 to Numbers 10:10, they're camped at Mount Sinai, and Moses is getting all these revelations from the Lord. In Numbers, they pick up and finish the journey. They go to Kadesh Barnea. They refuse to go in the land. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They end up on the east side of the Jordan. Moses dies, and Joshua then leads them into the land. And Deuteronomy are the last messages Moses preached before they went into land. So you got the first 5 books of the Bible. So most of it, they are camped at Sinai. So that's what's going on here. Now, look at verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, this is very important. Moses makes the trek, up that mountain, 7,500 feet, gets up there, and the first thing the Lord says is, what I want you to remind them is what I have done for them. What I did for them in delivering them from the Egyptians. They have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I not only delivered them, I destroyed the Egyptian army. And I have borne you on eagle's wings. I was not aware of this, but apparently I bore you on eagle's wings. What is that like? Well, apparently, according to one source I read, when a young eaglet, learns to fly, the mother eagle spreads its wings and flies under it to protect it. So if it can't fly and it falls, it lands on mother's wings and isn't hurt. So if that's the case, this is a gorgeous little image of the Lord protecting them. Then he says, and I brought you to myself. I got you out of Egypt. I destroyed the Egyptian army. I've provided for you. I have protected you. And I brought you to myself. Now, that's what I want you to tell them. Now, here's what's important. The first thing he says is, I want you to tell them what I did for them. Obvious, right? All right, tuck that on the back burner. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but I just want to point out that that's the first thing he tells Moses at this point. Go tell them what I've done for them. That's the point. All right, pick it up at verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you should be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you should be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. All right. In the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4, he's saying, this is what I did for you. I delivered you. I saved you from Egypt. Now, I brought you to myself. You have a relationship with me. Now, if you obey me, I will bless you. And that's the point. This is what I did for you. Verse 5, therefore, if you will hear my voice, keep my covenant, which he's about to give them, starting in chapter 20. And then here's what's going to happen. Verse 5, you're going to be a special treasure. You're going to be special to me. Did you know you're special to God? Matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 1 talks about inheritance. Only it doesn't say we have an inheritance, though that's true. It says we are his inheritance. As a matter of fact, I remember I had seen that, but that is forever tattooed in my brain, because one day, a number of years ago, Kathleen got up in the morning, was reading her Bible, and she texted me, I think, and said, does that mean we are his inheritance? And it just really struck me, and I've never forgotten it since. That's right. We are his special treasure. That's mind-boggling. Think about that. Wow. My brother and I were talking Sunday night, and actually we're talking about the doctrine of election, and you're special. God chose you. Now, you had to trust Christ, I know, but we're elect. And John was talking about the first time he heard that, he was speechless for 15 minutes. That, wow. Now, we could just camp here for a while, but God says, if you obey me to Israel, then you're going to be special to me. He tells us we're his inheritance, whether we obey him or not. But the point is, you already have a relationship with me. Now obey me, and you're going to get blessed. That's the way I'm choosing to put it. Look at verse 6. You'll be a kingdom of priests to me. Wow. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. Now, we're going to designate a whole tribe as priests later, but he tells the nation, you're a kingdom of priests. When the priests were appointed, they had to go through a priest, but it's his ideal that the whole nation be priests. Did you know that one of the distinctives of being a Baptist is the priesthood of the believer? Actually, well, that's very often said to be a distinctive of being a Baptist, but Martin Luther also had that idea. In other words, In the church was started, as you know, in the first century, and over the centuries it got corrupted to the point that they had priests, and you had to go through a priest to get to God. And what Martin Luther did, who was a Catholic priest, is say, wait a minute. According to the scripture, we're justified by faith, and we have direct access to God. So Martin Luther is really the one that started the whole idea of, he didn't start it, he discovered the whole idea of the priesthood of the believer. You're a kingdom of priests. You obey me, and I'm going to let you come directly into my presence, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to answer your prayer. That'd be the idea. One more. He says, and a holy nation. You're going to be set apart to me. You're going to have a special relationship with me. Holy is you're going to be separated to me, not to idols, not to pagan deities, but to me. So he says in verse 6 to Moses, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, before I go on, let me pause. That is a rich verse, is it not? Matter of fact, commentators have said that verses 5 and 6 are the heart of the Pentateuch. That those who study in detail the first five books of Moses say these two verses really get at all that the Pentateuch is really driving at. That we are, have, that Israel has this special relationship to God as a holy nation and as a kingdom of priests. As a matter of fact, this is the essence of what the covenant was about. We're going to lay down a bunch of stipulations, but the idea is you are special to me. This is what makes you special and separates you to me. So these are very important verses. So he says, this is what I want you to go back and tell them. Now, verse 7 says, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord had spoken. So he gets the elders in verse 7. Now look at verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So verse 7 says he called the elders. Verse 8 says all the people were present. And the idea is that they all responded by saying, whatever the Lord says, we will do. Did they follow through with that? No, they did not, as we shall see shortly. Didn't take long. But be that as it may, that's what's going on here. Now, in the context of the book, this is preparing them to receive the covenant, the Mosaic covenant that God's going to give starting in chapter 20. And I'm likening that to us going to church and hearing what God has to say to us. So this is the preparation. So what would you say they did to prepare? They got the basic idea that we have a relationship with the Lord, and therefore we ought to come with an attitude of whatever the Lord says today, I'm going to do. Would that be interesting? That if you got up every Sunday morning and said, Lord, whatever you say today in your word, I'm going to do it. Would that be the way to prepare for church? I have never heard a sermon that said you need to prepare to go to church by deciding before you get out of bed that whatever you hear that day, you're going to do. Boy, would that make things different for the preacher and for you. Now, I want to make one more observation. In essence, what's going on here is just the exact kind of thing that goes on in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you be not conformed to this world, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? That, in principle, is what's going on in this passage. Moses, go tell them what I did for them. I jerked them out of Egypt. I protected them, the eagle's wing thing. I made them my treasure. I made them a kingdom of priests. They're going to be a holy nation to me. Now obey me. So the principle is, first of all, the Lord tells us what he's done for us, and then he asks us to obey him. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. God's been merciful to us. He's been gracious to us. So now he asks us to obey him. So I want to suggest these first 8 verses are telling us that the way to prepare is to come with an attitude of obedience. It's an attitude. I'm going to come with the attitude that whatever the Lord says, I'm going to do. Maybe I should next Sunday preach before I preach and first say, we got to prepare. We usually think that means singing. And I'm suggesting it starts before you get here with an attitude. Some people come with an attitude of, will he please finish? Or I can't wait till this service is over. And I want to know, yeah, and you're going to go home and watch 3 hours of television, right? By the way, have you noticed that time doesn't matter to me when I start teaching? It's one of the things I love about this church. Nobody has ever said anything to me about stopping before noon. Now, 99% of the time I do, but I'm really chasing a rabbit now. There is a man who every once in a while, if I'm preaching, starts looking at his watch. It's the only indication I've had pastoring this church that anybody thought I was going. Every once in a while, I did it recently to preach. I said, did I preach too long today? She said, well, it didn't seem like it. I said, you're wonderful. All right, back to the passage. You got to have an attitude of, I want to hear what God has to say, and whatever he says, I'm going to do it, whether I preach long or short. Verse 9, he says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear that I speak with you and believe you forever. And Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. By the way, this is just a fascinating verse. I'm going to come down in a thick cloud. So everybody's going to see something. And they're going to hear when I speak to you that they may believe me. Did I misread that? That they may believe you. Wow. God works so that the people will believe Moses. In the book of Jonah, it says, and they believed, I think in the book of Jonah it says, believe God. I meant to look that up and forgot to. And I think it's the New Testament says they believed Jonah. But I guess you have to believe the preacher who's preaching the word of God so that you believe the Lord, right? Anyway, that just struck me as, wow. All right, verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Did you see that? What do you do to prepare to go to church? You wash your duds, right? You put on clean clothes. I read that and thought, oh, you got to be kidding me. But that's what it says. So here are things you need to do. You need to consecrate yourself. And that word simply means you separate yourself. You set yourself apart to the Lord. And the idea, I guess, is really from the whole thing of whatever you say we will do. But what's this business about washing your clothes? Now, as we're going to see, as we get deeper into the book of Exodus, and especially the book of Leviticus, everything is symbolic. The Lord gives them one symbolic thing to do after another. In the New Testament, he only gives us two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are our two symbols. But in the Old Testament, they did all kinds of things that were symbolic. So what is the symbolism of washing your clothes? Well, in the context of the Mosaic legislation, washing is purification. So you come before the Lord and you symbolically wash your clothes, but symbolically you are purifying yourself before the Lord. Now, how would you do that going to church? I assume you'd come with clean clothes, right? I assume you would do that. Matter of fact, every time I think of this, I think about the fact that Larry and Kathleen used to have this ministry to the homeless, and a small group of them started coming to church. They collected cans and sold them so on Saturday night they could rent a motel room and take a bath so they could be clean to come to church Sunday morning. Remember that? All right. I didn't remember. That's Exodus 19. They were doing that today, I'd say, well, you're biblical. Exodus 19, wash your clothes before you come to church. But symbolically, I think it's talking about purification. Then he says in verse 11, and let them be ready. And this is what alerted me to, oh, you got to be ready. Ready for what? Chapter 20, you got to be ready. How do you get ready? You come with an attitude they had, whatever you say we will do, we're separated unto you, and we're going to purify ourselves. In the Mosaic legislation, they did that by offering sacrifices. I'll get to how we do it a little later. But the point is, be ready, because on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You should set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the base of the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain. Now, I take it this is part of being ready for them, that they had to come to the mountain, but they couldn't come too close. They couldn't touch it. And this is simply to emphasize the holiness of God, that you get too close. And so apparently Moses put up a rail or a barrier so they couldn't get too close to the mountain. Verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified them, they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be ready on the third day, do not come near your wives. What? Where did that come from? In other words, on the night before, the third day, do not have marital relationships. You should abstain from marital relationships. Put your finger in Exodus 19 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verse 5. He says, do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let me explain what's going on in this chapter. Apparently, the city of Corinth was extremely immoral. There was a mountain. Corinth is in a little valley, and up on the mountain there was a temple, and they practiced prostitution. There were temple prostitutes, and that was part of their pagan worship. Apparently, there were believers in Corinth who, because of that rampant immorality, said that you shouldn't get married. And others said, and if you are married, you should stop having sexual relationships with your mate. And Paul is writing this chapter to clarify and correct all of those issues over sex. And what he is saying in verse 5 is, don't deprive one another. Matter of fact, he really goes on to say, if you're married, your husband's body belongs to you and your wife's body belongs to the husband. But he's arguing in verse 5 that you should not deprive one another of sex, except if you're going to spend some time with the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He says if there's prayer and fasting and it's by mutual consent, then only do it for a time, but don't do it too long, because then Satan will use that to tempt you for your lack of self-control. I just think it's really interesting that the scripture says in Exodus 19, stay away from your wife the day before the Lord speaks, and if you're going to spend some time with the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 7, same thing. I can just see the wheels turning. Does that mean you shouldn't have sex on Saturday night? No. Exodus 19 is a special occasion, and 1 Corinthians is a special occasion for prayer and fasting for some special reason, and it's by consent and so forth. So no. That doesn't mean that that's the way you prepare for the service on Sunday morning. However, I just thought it was really, really fascinating that that's part of the instructions that he gave them in Exodus 19. All right, let's go back to Exodus chapter 19, and let's pick it up at verse, where did we leave off? 15, verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thundering and lightning and thick clouds on the mountain, and the sounds of the trumpet were very loud, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. Now the Lord is going to manifest himself in Exodus chapter 19, and I want you to notice that they played musical instruments very loud. Did you see that? You know, as a matter of fact, I wasn't here Sunday. I was speaking at West Hills, and they have drums and a keyboard and guitars, and they have a praise team. And the recording booth is in the back, just like at our church. And there's a little basket there with earplugs. And so I walked in, and they were miking me for the service, and I said, Do people use the earplugs? And he said, well, not normally, but if the music gets too loud, they come back and tell me about it. I said, and what age group might that be? Now, have you ever been to a church you thought the music was too loud? Yes.
Oh, yeah.
If you haven't, you haven't been to too many churches, have you? That's a very, very common complaint. And I just was impressed. The music was very loud. The trumpets were very loud. So verse 18 says, they saw something. The Lord came down in this cloud. They heard lightning and thunder. And the passage talks about the mountains trembling. They felt the earth shake. So the Lord came in dramatically. Verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with the Lord. And they stood on the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended in a fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So they heard something, they saw something, they felt something. They didn't see the Lord, but they saw his presence in terms of a cloud and fire. Now, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire led them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. So fire in the Bible is one of those, in the Old Testament, it's one of those symbols of the presence of God. It also is a presence of other things. Testing, purging, refinement. So the Lord does all of that by his presence. And that's the point here. And when, verse 19, the blast of the trumpet sounded long, and became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. I just think this would be a riot to go to churches where they complain about loud music and read this passage. It was louder and louder and long. Is that interesting or what? Verse 20. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Well, he is going up and down this mountain. And remember, I told you it's 7,500 feet. He is getting his exercise. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests come near the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the mountain, Mount Sinai. For you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it, separate it unto the Lord. Then the Lord said to him, away, go down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. All of this is simply telling us that the Lord warned them again and again not to get too close to that mountain. The only thing that perhaps we need to explain here is he talked about the priest. What? We don't have the Mosaic law yet. That doesn't start till the next chapter, and it's the Mosaic legislation that designates we should have priests. So where did the priest come from? And the answer is, we're speculating, that the priests were perhaps elders who functioned as priests. Or a lot of commentaries want to say these were the firstborn among the families. And they functioned as a priest, like Job did for his family. But it was not the Levitical priesthood because that wasn't instituted yet. All right. How are we doing? Now, I started out saying, how do you prepare on Sunday morning to go to church? And this passage is an illustration of what you should do. After going through this passage, what would you say you should do? Wash your clothes. Isn't that funny? Put on clean clothes. Boy, could I have some fun with that. Dress up. Boy, we've gotten sloppy about that these days, but I won't go there. Let me tell you what I think this passage is saying. In preparing for the Lord to speak. Now, he has spoken here, but it was a warning, don't touch the mountain. Consecrate yourself, wash your clothes. He's going to give his law, his will for them, beginning in the next chapter. So this is preparation for his teaching them what he wants them to do. So in preparation for the Lord to speak, the people were to, number one, have an attitude of obedience. Number two, separate themselves to the Lord. And number three, wash your clothes, symbolizing purification or cleansing. So come with a clean heart. All right, let me conclude by making several observations. I have put this chapter in the context of the immediate context of the book, but this and the next chapter need to be put in the context of the Bible. That is, beginning in chapter 20, we now have, for the first time, the Mosaic Law. And it is very detailed, and we're going to look at it as we go through the rest of Exodus and, Lord willing, the book of Leviticus. But what you need to know is this. The Mosaic Law did not exist until Exodus chapter 20. What did God tell them to do prior to Exodus chapter 20? Well, it's rather simple. If you look at the Old Testament, they start out in the Garden of Eden. What was their responsibility in the Garden of Eden? You can eat any tree you want except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the totality of their duty and responsibility. They failed. They ate the tree. Got booted out of the garden. That system no longer works. They didn't have access to the tree. So now, what do they have? It's very fascinating. Cain kills Abel. What's the penalty in the Bible for killing somebody? Capital punishment, right? But that doesn't get instituted to Genesis chapter 9. Wow. So Bible teachers, some Bible teachers say, well, all they had to guide them at this point was their conscience. They should have known not to do that. But God hadn't laid down the law, so God doesn't kill Cain. And the reason is he hadn't established that yet. So they want to call that garden experience the age of innocence. And that some Bible teachers want to call the second phase, all they got to guide them is their conscience. They don't have a tree. They don't have the word yet. They just have their conscience. Then there's Noah, and at the end of that experience, God establishes, if you shed man's blood, your blood shall be shed. And Bible teachers of this mind call that government. It's government that should do that, not you. So now we've established human government. Then what happens? God gives Abraham a promise. And all they really have to go on at this point is, I mean, they start sacrificing from the very beginning. That's not really legislated until we get to Moses. This is hundreds of years before that. All we really have is God said, I'm giving you a promise. You're going to have a son. You're going to have a land. And I'm going to bless the whole world through you. So from Genesis 12 to Exodus 19, the only thing they had to go on from God was a promise, I'm giving you the land. Isn't that interesting? So Bible teachers call that the period of promise. And by the way, in that period it says, and Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That Paul quotes that in Romans to prove we're saved by faith. He quotes it in Galatians. It gets quoted in the book of Hebrews. Excuse me. So how do we get saved? By faith. And that's established in Genesis 15:6. But what I want you to see is God kept changing his program. He kept changing the duties and responsibilities he gave to people. In the garden, they were innocent and he gave them a tree. After the garden, all they had for a period of time was conscience. Then he gave them human government, a limited form of human government. Then he gave them promise. Beginning in chapter 20, he gives them law in great detail. The rabbis said there were 613 laws in the Mosaic Law. So now God is going to change everything. One simple illustration is now you have to keep Saturday holy. That wasn't instituted before. Abraham, as far as we know, didn't do that. Isaac, Jacob. But now we're going to change everything. We're going to look at law. Are we still under law? The Mosaic Law? Absolutely not. We're under the law of Christ. Now we are under grace. So that the Gospel of John says, law came by Moses, but grace came through Jesus. And what does he establish? The church. Now, I might as well just go one step further and tell you that after the church, Jesus is coming back and he's going to set up a kingdom. Now, what I have just described to you is a theological position called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is nothing more than the idea that God keeps changing his program. And a simple illustration is parents keep changing the program. You got to go to bed at 7 o'clock. They get a little older and they say, you got to go to bed by 8 o'clock. They get a little older and say, well, you can stay up till 9 o'clock, but you got to go to bed later at 10 o'clock. And then you start dating and you say, oh, I'm really worried now. You got to be in by 11. You keep changing the program. Matter of fact, Paul says in the book of Galatians that the whole Old Testament time they were children. And now we're adults and God gives us grace. So this is a very significant point of departure in the Bible. That we are starting now the age of the law. But that doesn't mean you're saved by law. You're not a member of the family of God because you keep the Mosaic law. You're a member of the family of God how? By faith in Jesus Christ, and that's established during the period of the promise before we ever get to the law. And I've just given you the argument of the book of Galatians. Paul argues in the book of Galatians, you think you got to keep the law to be justified and right before God. I'm telling you, the law is ended. And before the law, we were saved by faith. That's the argument of the book of Galatians, and to some degree, the book of Romans. So, a father says to his son, if you clean your room up, I'll give you a bike for Christmas. So he keeps his room tidy and clean, and he gets a bike for Christmas. Did he have to keep his room clean to become a member of the family? No. He had to behave himself to get the bike. But he's a member of the family. No matter what he does, whether he kept the room clean or not, he's still a member of the family. So that's what the Bible is teaching us. By faith in Jesus Christ, you're a member of the, but as many as received him, to them became the power, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. So the minute you trust, you're a member of the family of God, and if you obey, you will be blessed. And that's the point of Exodus 19. It's the point of the whole New Testament. Then you will be blessed. All right. But I want to conclude by doing one more thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I started out saying, how do you prepare to go to church? There isn't much in the New Testament that talks about that kind of thing. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 does. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the passage on the Lord's table. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one was eating and gorging himself and even getting drunk, and the other was hungry. And Paul comes at them and says, let me tell you how to prepare for coming to church. That's in essence what he says. So he says, verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So he tells them, you're making a mockery out of the Lord's Supper. Stop it. But there's other things he says in this passage, and that's with what I want to conclude. Look at verse 31. And if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Ah. You really want to come to church like the Lord says you should? Judge yourself. You come with the right attitude and you wash your clothes. You purify yourself. You cleanse yourself. How do you do that? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have known of a pastor of a bygone day who really used to emphasize that. I think that he used to start the service by saying, "Now let's prepare. Confess any sin you haven't confessed." He was big on that. You know what? Not a bad idea. That's what they did in Exodus 19. They washed their clothes, symbolizing, "We're coming to you clean." So we need to come before the Lord, having dealt with sin and with an attitude of, "Lord, speak, whatever you say, I'll do." And that is how you prepare to come to church on Sunday morning. Amen. Father, we are grateful that you speak and we confess, that we don't always come eager to hear what you have to say, much less with an attitude of being so willing to obey. So, Lord, teach us not only to hear, but to hear with the right attitude. In Jesus' name.